this morning. The book of Romans. In this morning's message, the opening verses of Paul's letter to the believers in the city of Rome. Paul is writing to this group of believers, as we mentioned in our introduction, that he may not actually know personally all of them. He may know some of them, but not all of them. And so it seems that some of those, because of the names and the reference, had moved to Rome. But Paul had never been there in person to preach in Rome when he wrote this letter. Yet he still had a burden to write to these believers. And it's one of his longest letters. When you look at the letters of Paul, Romans is one of the longest. And he's writing to a group of believers that he's never met. 1 Corinthians is really long. That's to a group of believers that he knew well, he knew intimately, and he had a lot of issues he had to address. But this is to a group of believers that he has never met. Now, as we talked about in the introduction, it may be that the reason Paul is doing this is he's writing a letter of introduction of himself to these believers of, hey, this is who I am, this is what I believe, this is where I stand on things. Specifically, as we mentioned, the issue of the gospel. Also keep in mind that, as we mentioned in the introduction, this is a mixed group of believers, as you would have in any international city, just like we have today. You're going to have believers from different parts of the world mingled together, and so you have Gentiles and Jews from different backgrounds. But it seems, basically, when you read this letter, that even the Gentiles were very familiar with the Old Testament, which would lead us to believe that a good portion of these Gentiles may have been proselytes of Judaism before they were believers. So Paul's approach throughout this book is heavy usage of quotes from the Old Testament to support his arguments and his explanations of the gospel. We're going to be looking at the first seven verses of chapter 1, so turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1 as we read God's word. Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we come before you, we thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it for us, and we ask that as we look into this passage that we would learn more about you, we would learn more about Paul and his approach to these believers in Rome, and most of all, that you would help us to learn how to live better as children of yours. I ask that you would take anything that I say that is distracting, that is incorrect, and make it quickly forgotten, and that you would help your word to be deeply implanted in all of our hearts this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul starts out and he says, Paul, servant of Christ Jesus. Now this is a common opening for Paul, right? We're very familiar with Paul opening his letters like this. And as we discussed in the introduction, Paul's authorship of Romans is not debated. Even those that would, as I said, there's one guy, he's from ancient times, second or third century. He actually took Romans and didn't like the last two chapters of it, so in his version of the Bible, he deleted the last two chapters of Romans. And even he said, Paul's the author. So even a guy who doesn't have enough respect for Scripture to leave it alone still said, hey, Paul was the author. And this is, like I said, the usual salutation. Paul saying, hey, this was the usual salutation that most letters in this time took. Our letters, we start by wondering to Jack and Carol. Dear Jack and Carol, I'm going to address those that are receiving it, and at the very end of the letter, you'll find who was from, right? So a lot of times we go right to the end and find out who wrote it. Not that we didn't, but we know the return address. We saw their email address, right? But that's the way our format is. Their format was different. They started saying, hey, Steve is writing to Jackie Carroll. So you know who the author is and the recipients are at the very opening. Makes sense, right? I don't know why we changed it. But anyway, I do want you to notice something, though. Unlike most of Paul's epistles, he'll say Paul and Timothy and Titus and Luke, or Paul, and, you know, and he lists these other, you know, Silas. He lists those others that are with him, that are ministering with him. Notice what he says here. It's just Paul. He doesn't mention anyone else's name except his own. That makes you wonder, why did he do that? Why would he not have mentioned anyone else? I don't know the answer. I'll give you some suggestions. It could be that most of the time when Paul would address a letter like that, he's addressing a group of people he knew, and he knows that they know these other people, right? So if I know that you know George, I might include George's name in my letter. But if you don't know George, why would I include George's name? You'd be like, who? So that's my suggestion for why he omitted anyone else's name and just says, it's from Paul. But I don't know for sure. Just a suggestion. I do like the next thing he says, though. Actually, the first thing he says right under his name. A servant of Christ Jesus. He starts right out with that. His first claim to fame is not, I'm an apostle, I am a Reformed Pharisee, I am a preacher of the gospel, I'm a founder of many churches. No. The very first thing out of his mouth is, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, some of your translations may say bondservant. Some translations might say slave. The Greek word used there could be translated any of those three ways. I like the fact that it's translated either servant or bondservant. I'll tell you why. Nowadays, in our society, the word slave and slavery carries with it a lot of baggage. Okay? It brings to mind a lot of negative aspects. I think what Paul is trying to communicate here is not negative, it's positive. Okay, but we struggle separating the negative from that term. And so I like the idea of servant. And even bondservant is almost a little better, because if you look back to the Old Testament, what was the difference between a servant and a bondservant? Okay, a servant, in the Jewish tradition, a servant served until the day of Jubilee, right? And then all servants, slaves, were released, okay? Given their freedom. That's the way God set the system up. But if a servant went to the master and said, look, I like working for you. I don't want to leave. You take great care of me and my family. I want to stay. They transitioned from a servant to a bond servant, and they had a physical marking. They would take them to the doorpost, and they ran, you know, an awl through their ear, basically pierce their ear, stick an earring in, and say, signifying, this is a bond servant. And I think that's the idea that Paul is bringing to mind. When he uses this term, it's, I have chosen to serve this master. Now, is there service involved? Is there work involved? Absolutely. But I have chosen this master. I have said, I want to connect myself with this master. I think that's kind of part of what Paul is trying to communicate when he says that. Something else I think that is worth noting is that this term servant is used throughout the Old Testament. Abraham is referred to as a servant of God. Moses, Joshua, David, and Isaiah. That's pretty good company, right? They were all called servants of God. So Paul is kind of linking himself in with this idea of being a servant. But I think there's one other mention of a servant in the book of Isaiah. The great servant, the messianic servant. Isaiah talks about the servant. And we know, looking back, that Isaiah was prophesying about the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, I am connecting myself to these great servants in the Testament. So Paul starts out his bio as, I'm a servant. That is his claim to fame. Now, he had every right to skip this. And in fact, if you look at a lot of his epistles, he doesn't mention this part of being a servant or a bondservant. Not even brought up, not even addressed. He skips right over it. But in this particular book, in this group, when he's writing to them, he wants them to know, I am a servant of Christ and I have chosen this master as mine. When Paul addresses the Philippians, he doesn't mention being an apostle. He only mentions being a servant. And then in Titus, he uses this same combination of servant and apostle when he writes to Titus. Peter, James, and Jude in their epistles also use this same opening, a servant of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, in their opening. And so the question for us is, do we have this mindset in our hearts? Is the first thing that comes to my mind is, I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a bondservant. This is the master I have chosen. I am going to serve him faithfully for the rest of my life. Is that what comes to my mind? Or do other things come to my mind? Whether it's accolades, whether it's accomplishments, are those the things that are the first to come to mind? Or do I think of myself in the same way that Paul does here as a servant of Christ Jesus? And I think for those, especially those of us who might be in leadership roles, this is extremely important. Because it's very easy for me to begin to think of myself as something because of the roles that I have, responsibilities that I have. Well, I'm in a position of leadership, so that means I must be something. And therefore, I am better than you. No, not at all. I have been given a job to do. A servant of Jesus Christ. My particular job is different than yours, but it's not any more important. It's just different. It's so easy to become prideful because of the position that God has put us in, but Paul here keeps the right perspective and gives us an example for all of us. So we have to examine our hearts to make sure that we are not becoming prideful because of the responsibility, the opportunities that God has given us. Because the goal in whatever we do is what? As Paul says in Corinthians, that God gets all the glory. No matter what it is I do, no matter what my responsibility is, husband, wife, child obedient to parents, you know, serving a leadership role within the body, it doesn't matter what it is. Our role, whatever your gifting is to give glory to God. So Paul then continues, a servant of Christ Jesus called to be an apostle. So as I said, this is, you know, very similar to most of his letters, except for Philippians. And in some ways, I wonder if part of the reason for this is he's writing to believers he doesn't know, so he wants, hey, I do have the authority under God to talk authoritatively about these doctrinal issues. Because, as I said, he doesn't know all of these believers. But keep in mind that what he says, called to be an apostle. It's not something that Paul said, okay, we are going to become an apostle. It's not something he chose for himself. It is something that God must bestow upon a person. Now, in my opinion, there are no more apostles. The reason I say that is because I think there are certain requirements to be an apostle. You had to have seen Jesus alive on the earth. Guess what? Nobody alive has seen Jesus walk this planet. So that eliminates everybody that's alive today. You had to have seen the resurrected person. That is possible, right? Because Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. But the first qualification is everyone. You had to have seen Jesus alive. And so to me, there are no more apostles. They were there. God set the apostles in place for a certain time to establish the church, to begin this new way of God relating to mankind. They did what God called them to do, They gave us the scripture, and when they died, it ended. There are no apostles. Now, some would say, well, wait a minute, there are passages in the New Testament that seem to indicate, besides Paul and the 12, that others, Barnabas, I think Titus, there's a couple others, that it seems like they're called apostles. It could be that the term is being used in its broader definition. When we think of apostles, what do we immediately think of? The 12, right? And Paul. Right? This very small group of people. But the term apostle, if you look at its usage in ancient Greek, I think it was a messenger. It was an errand. Okay? Now, the errand boy might have been carrying a message from the emperor, so it might have been an important message, but it was a messenger. It didn't necessarily carry the what we think of when we hear apostle. So maybe in that case, I'll give you another example just off the top of my head. Deacon in the New Testament can be translated as servant or deacon, depending on the context. I think apostle in the same category. It could be translated as what we think of as apostle, or it could be translated just as a messenger. And I think in the passages, the very few passages where others are listed as apostles, I think it's talking about they're messengers of the gospel. I will mention also that Peter, when he opened both of his epistles, 1 and 2 Peter, he opened them the same exact way as Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, an apostle, called to be an apostle. And Paul says, not only am I called to be an apostle, but I'm set apart for the gospel of God. Interesting. Turn to it, the gospel of God. Now, I looked it up, and in the Greek, that is a word-for-word translation. Okay? The gospel of God is exactly what the Greek word is. So, if that's what your text says, that is an accurate word-for-word translation. But is that what is being communicated? Well, there's some nuances to the language. I don't fully understand it, so I'm going to share with you what the commentator said, because I look back and I'm like, well, if they translated exactly words, what's the issue here? It could be translated several different ways. The gospel which God brings, or the gospel about God, or it could be an interplay of the two. It could be the gospel which God brings, which is actually the gospel about himself, his son. And so the gospel which God brings might be a better interpretation. Not important, but it might give us the nuance of what is being expressed here. And this gospel, Paul continues, he says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. This gospel was promised way in advance, way back in the Old Testament. When I first read it, but then you get thinking about it. When was the first time the gospel was written? Genesis chapter 3. And when was Genesis chapter 3? What was going on? Adam and Eve had just sinned. And God promised that through the seed of the woman, he was going to send a redeemer. So guess what? The gospel was all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. So it was promised, I'm not going to say day one, but from the earliest days of creation, the earliest time of human history, God promised the gospel was going to come. I read an interesting phrase talking about the interaction of the New Testament and the Old Testament. So many times, I, at least in my mind, kind of separate them. This one's here, and never the twain shall interact, right? No. You read the Old Testament, oh my goodness, the New Testament writers are constantly quoting the Old Testament. The interplay between those is amazing. So here's two phrases, and I'm going to read them slowly and carefully so that you can catch them, because it's easier to read these than it is to look at them. Or than to hear them, excuse me. The old is by the new explained, and the new is in the old contained. Read that again. The old is by the new explained, and the new is in the old contained. The new is in the old concealed, hidden. The old is by the new revealed. Right? So you have hidden and then revealed. And I think that one is really neat because when you read the New Testament, the way the New Testament authors talk about the Old Testament, they take things in the Old Testament that if you have read them when it was written, you would have never understood the deeper meaning that was there, right? You never would have understood some of those things because the New Testament writers take things and go, that was talking about Jesus. And the Old Testament writers didn't know they had Messiah coming. When we go, of course it makes perfect sense. We've got the Old Testament to go, oh yeah, we know all this about Jesus. And so yes, that, oh, yeah. But can you imagine how revolutionary, especially for the Jewish people who came to know Christ, when Paul, for example, would get up and start preaching and he'd be like, hey, in the Old Testament, when it says this, guess what? That's talking about Jesus. And they all went, and then they didn't hear the next 15 minutes of what he said because they started making all these connections and they're right. It must have been absolutely amazing, especially for Jewish believers that had massive sections of the Old Testament memorized, like Paul did as a Pharisee, to just start going, oh, wait a minute. Well, then that means this, and that. Oh, oh, ooh. I mean, it must have been mind-blowing. Which I think explains why some like Koreans spent so much time searching scripture after Paul got done preaching. It may not have been that they were going, oh, I'm not so sure about that. It was really, wait a minute, if that's true, then this is, you know, and they started the big old flow chart, making all the connections. But both Paul and the Lord Jesus held the Old Testament in very high regard. The New Testament, right? Hold the Old Testament in very high regard. Since it's God's word. God had given this word to the people of Israel, but really to all of mankind. Because his goal for Israel was what? To take that word and proclaim it to the world, not to hide it and cloister up with it, but to proclaim it to the world so that all of the world will be able to come to God. All right, down to verse 3. The gospel is God's. Concerning his son, which was descended from Adam, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God, and power, according to the Spirit, of the divine in the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is God's, but it is about his son. His son was a descendant, physical descendant of David. Now, we know that because that's given to us in his genealogy, right? Trace the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, physical genealogy through Mary, and say, yes, he was a blood descendant of David. So he fulfilled that prophecy given that David would have a descendant to sit on his throne for eternity. Right? Now, did David understand that that was talking about the second person of the Trinity? I don't know. But we know that that's exactly what it was talking about. That his blood descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be king forever. And he is declared to be the Son of God by the Holy Spirit. And so we see his divinity is talked about here. So we have the third person of the Trinity declaring Christ's divinity. He always has and always will be the second person of the Trinity. For all of eternity past, all of eternity future, Lord Jesus Christ is, was, will be the second person of the Trinity. That has never changed. It will never change. But his physical humanity happened at a point in time, at his incarnation. And he took on flesh like we have, human bodies. Right? They could touch, they could feel, they could smell, they could sense pain. I mean, we know by reading through the Gospels that Jesus experienced what we experienced. How do we know that? Well, think about the loss he experienced. When Lazarus passed away, what did Jesus do? He wept. He felt the pain that we do of loss of a dear friend. Now, he knew he was going to raise him from the dead, but he still experienced that pain. He was just like us, except for the sin nature part of us. So Jesus was human in the same way that Adam was human before he sinned, with no sin nature. Now, just to be clear, the way the phraseology looks, it almost sounds like declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection did not make him divine. Let's just be totally clear on it in case there's any misunderstanding. He was divine before he was incarnated. His resurrection was just a sign from God for us. It was a way of the Father saying, "This is my Son, I approve of his work on the cross, and I'm going to raise him from the dead. Because as an example to you that he is not dead, he is alive." Now, it's if you have the King James, at the end of verse 4, you're missing a phrase. If your King James is similar to my King James. Because verse 4 ends this way. Empowered by the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. But my version also includes Jesus Christ, our Lord. I think ESV, the New American Standard, most of the more modern translations include that. Why that is, I'm not sure, because the Greek translation that I use has that phrase in it. So I'm wondering, just a thought, if there has been manuscript evidence since the King James was translated that has come forth, that has either been found to be, they've got more copies of it or older copies of it, but it leads them to believe that that phrase should be in there. Here's the key. It doesn't change this message at all. It doesn't change what's being communicated. It just adds something that's beautiful. Just in case you're curious, Father was raised from the dead through the power of the Spirit. It was Jesus Christ our Lord. And I like the fact that it's all three names there because it shows his human nature, Jesus, his role as Messiah, Christ, and then his position as God, Lord. So it covers all three of those aspects. Now, verses 5 and 6, Paul talks about the gospel. He received grace, let's see, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. Paul received grace and apostleship. Now, if you notice, he says, we, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. And so some would say, oh, wait a minute, remember we were talking about an apostleship thing earlier? Well, who's the we that Paul's including with him in this apostleship? I'm going to make a suggestion. This is my thought on what's happening. Have you ever heard the phrase, the royal we? What is said when a royal king says, we are going to do this? It really means you are going to do this. I'm not going to lift a finger. I'm just going to tell you to do it. That's the royal we. The royal we is you. I think Paul's doing something similar, but yet something different. Paul is saying we as in I. And apparently that was a literary usage back in the day that sometimes they would say we when they really meant I. So trying to be extra humble. All of that to say, I think Paul's talking specifically about himself here. But his purpose of the reason that God gave him this apostleship was what? It was to bring people to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. That was his job as an apostle. That's what he saw as his goal in life. Now, how do we know that? Look at Paul's life. What did he do? He went from place to place preaching the gospel in places where he had never been. He suffered persecution, he was beaten, he was stoned. He put up with all kinds of things. Why? Because in his mind, I have one focus in life. Because I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, I need to preach the gospel. I need to preach the gospel. I need to preach the gospel. And so he gets stoned almost to death, and he gets up, and what does he do? Goes to the next town and starts preaching the gospel again. If I had gotten stoned for preaching the gospel, I'm like, I'm not taking vacation. I'm for sabbatical. If you don't want to hear this message, then I'm not going to tell you. No, Paul said, hey, you don't want to hear it. So I'm going to go next door and talk to them about it. And if they don't want to hear it, I'm going to go to the next town. And I'm just going to keep on going. And nothing deterred Paul from his goal of preaching the gospel. This is a responsibility, though, for all of us. It isn't just for the apostles, okay? Or for evangelists, those who have the gift of evangelism, or for preachers. It is something that all of us are to do. And now, preaching the gospel doesn't necessarily mean standing up here like this and preaching the gospel to a group of people. Preaching the gospel could be the way you live your life. It could be interactions with your neighbors. I'll give you an example. I was talking to older lady or widow that I knew, who was telling me about some interactions with one of her neighbors as a result of the hurricane. They lost power for days, and the neighbors came over, and their neighbors, this lady is a believer. And in conversation with this lesbian couple, it came up that they have interacted with other believers in the neighborhood. And the other believers in the neighborhood, they find out they're lesbians, don't talk to them. Have nothing to do with it. And in conversations with this lady, she's like, you know what? I look at this as an opportunity to present the gospel. Do I agree with their lifestyle? Do I think it's right? Absolutely not. But that is not a reason to shun them. And so you know what she said to him? They're talking to you, because the lady's in her 70s, she's like, you know, they kept checking on me during the hurricane and power outage afterwards. And she goes, you know, I need to have you guys over to the house. You know, they just recently moved, a couple months ago, moved into the neighborhood. I haven't had you over. Now that we've gotten to know each other, why don't you come over to the house, you know, once we get power back? And they're like, oh, yes, absolutely, we want to do that. Here's the opportunity for the gospel to be preached. Is it getting up in front of people like this? But the gospel will be preached when this lady shows love to these people. Because it's going to come out clearly. I've been to her home. There's Bible verses around, Bibles at the table. It's not going to be, they're not going to miss that this lady is a believer. So if she loves them, Christ loves them, maybe this will be an opportunity for the gospel to be preached to these people. And so that's the challenge for us. Are we seeking to preach the gospel at every chance we get, we're seeking to do that, like Paul. And this preaching was to be done among all nations. None were to be left out. And that's where I think is neat when he's writing to Romans, because it's such a, you know, a diverse city. All of mankind should be given the opportunity to know how to become a believer. Israel, as I said, had this job. Did they do it real well? Not always. We, the church, have this job. How are we doing? Or are we doing exactly what Israel did? Do we come together like this and get behind our closed doors and huddle together and worship God, encourage each other, and go out behind our houses? Or do we go out from here and proclaim the gospel like Paul would? Paul then greets these believers in verse 7. He says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said that these saints are loved by God and called to be saints. Now, sometimes people think of saints, right? And they think of this this great person who did amazing things for God and served in, scripturally speaking, saint is anyone who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We are set apart. We are saints. Does that mean we are living up to our potential for God's kingdom? Absolutely. Doesn't have anything to do with that. It's a positional thing. I, as a believer, have been placed into God's kingdom, into God's family, and I am positionally a saint. Am I living like a saint? Today? Yesterday? Tomorrow? That's a question that I have to answer. It's a question you have to answer. Are you living like a saint should? But these saints were loved by God, called by God. But you know what? God has called to all of us. He has reached out to every single one of us to present the message of salvation. Just as the lady I mentioned, the widow, was taking an opportunity to reach out to this lesbian couple. God has reached out to all of mankind. Later on in Romans, in chapter 10, Paul talks to the Romans, and in verse 14 he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? He's asking a good question. How are they going to call on this one? If they haven't believed, how are they going to hear? And he goes, and how are they going to believe in him of whom they have never heard? If they haven't heard the message, how can they respond to the message? Paul's asking good questions. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? There has to be someone who has the guts to open their mouth and say something. Verse 15, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? Okay, so now he's getting down to the nitty-gritty. How is the messenger to get out there unless the messenger is sent? And guess what? I got a secret for you. Last couple verses of Matthew. Guess what? We are all sent. Every single one of us, if we are a believer, are sent as emissaries of God to take the gospel message, to be the preacher, to be the one that will preach. And he continues, as it is written, how beautiful the feet of those who preach the good news. Why are their feet beautiful? Because they're going forth with the gospel. They're not sitting in their little cloister. They are going forth. And what is the message they are preaching? What is the gospel message that all of us are supposed to preach? Is that all of us, as human beings, are sinners. It doesn't take long to figure that out, right? Have you ever told a lie? If not, you just did. Okay? So we just took that off the table. Guess what? You're a sinner. Okay? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever disrespected your parent? I mean, you can just go to the Ten Commandments, and I guarantee you most of us will have offended most, if not all of them. Because we know from Jesus in the New Testament, he says, it's not just what you actually do with your body, it's what you think in your mind and in your heart. So you don't necessarily have to murder someone physically. Go out and stab them to them. All you have to do is think, boy, I'd really like to put him in heaven. And that's the same thing. And so when you open it up to that, yeah, I'm guilty of all of them. We are all sinners. And as sinners, we are destined for eternity without God in heaven. It's good news. It's very good news. Jesus, as we talked about, the second person of the Trinity, God, came down, became a man, became one of us, and then went and sacrificed his life on the cross for me, for you. He was sinless. He didn't do any sin, and yet he died as if he were a sinner. And because he is God and man, he can bridge the gap between God and man. Because once sin happened, we're separated from God. But he can bridge that gap. He can take us, who are sinners, and now bring us back into relationship with God. Why? Because God looks at those of us who believe in Jesus' work on the cross and sees Jesus and sees us through that lens. So we are righteous, even though we're not really, truly righteous. He views us as such. He views us as saints, as his children. who now no longer have to serve that sentence of eternity in heaven. But we have to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that he died on the cross for us. God raised him from the dead as a stamp of approval, and yes, his work was acceptable, it was perfect. It's what I needed to see. Because he's God, he can cover the infinity, the total number of sins for all of us, for all of humanity. So if every single human being responded to Jesus, his sacrifice would be sufficient. The sad part is we know that not everyone will, but it is good enough to cover them. We have to believe that. We have to then take that forth. That is the message we have to preach. And we have to help people to understand that when they believe that Jesus, what he did on the cross, was enough, and say, yes, I believe that he did, that I'm a sinner, and God will look at me as righteous because of Christ, then that person, like I said, is transitioned from that eternity without Christ, without God, to eternity with him. We see you here at the very end, in verse 7, that Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his customary greeting. Normally, in his openings, Paul would have this at the beginning, right? It would be Paul, an apostle, or servant of Jesus Christ, Paul, an apostle, grace to you and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. But this opening, these first seven verses, this opening paragraph, this salutation, is one of Paul's longest. I think it's the second longest he's written in any of his epistles, to where he actually gets to that grace to you and peace from God. He had this long, now, what was the reason for that? Well, if you look at it, it's the gospel. And I think Paul's kind of giving us a hint as to where he's going with the rest of the book. He's going to be so focused on the gospel throughout this book. And the fact that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul has opened this letter to the believers in Rome in a way similar to a lot of his letters, and yet, as we pointed out, in some ways different. But the key is that he's had a focus on the gospel and getting that message out to as many people as possible. And so that may be part of the reason that Paul was writing to the believers in Rome. Because there's a phrase that some of you may be familiar with. All roads lead to Rome. Okay, that was a saying back in the day. All roads lead to Rome. Because Romans built all these roads coming out from Rome. All that they were saying was all roads lead to Rome. I think Paul was thinking of it in the reverse direction. If I can get into Rome, think of all the other places I can get to. Because if all roads lead to Rome, it means all roads from Rome lead somewhere else. So I can get to everywhere I haven't been yet. I can get to. Because what was Paul always thinking about? Getting the gospel, getting the gospel. So I would say that Paul's focus in this letter, in this opening, in his life, is to getting the gospel to as many people as possible. And as we learn, as we continue to study this book, he was concerned about the true and accurate gospel. He doesn't want there to be any discrimination in the preaching of the gospel, whether they're Jew, whether they're Gentile, regardless of their background, regardless of where they're from, regardless of what they've given, preach the gospel to all of them. He wants this message taken out without discrimination. He wants everyone to hear the most amazing, powerful message of salvation. And so the challenge for us today, are we proclaiming the gospel to others who need it? Are we seeking follow Paul's example that he talks about here in this opening to the believers in Rome? Are we focused on getting the gospel out? Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for the time we've had in your word. We thank you for using Paul to present this message of how wonderful the gospel is and how it needs to go forth to everyone. Help us to be challenged today to renew our desire, to renew our efforts, to preach the gospel to everyone, to not discriminate just because we disagree with their lifestyle or the choices that they've made in their life, or what their background is, or what they look like. but to preach the gospel to everyone, to show the love of Christ to all we come in God. Help us to serve you well. As Paul was focused on being a servant, help us to also be good servants of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.